Hey, Riv, how are you? I'll take care of your mom today. If you haven't, do that. So happy Mother's Day to all the moms. For those of you who have been around Riv long enough, you know that I'm notoriously bad at selecting Mother's Day sermons. I bat about one out of every six is a good one. So last night, as I was getting ready to preach this one, I'm like, oh, it's Mother's Day weekend. So checking the notes, I'm like, oh, the whole sermon is about how I'm a terrible sinner. So it worked out great because my mom came to church last night and she knew that I was a terrible sinner. So it worked out in our relationship and hopefully it'll work out with you. So anyway, we are in week three of a four-week series where we're talking about what does it mean that we, as followers of Jesus, are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus, and how does that actually impact our lives kind of in the here and now? And so we put together a little illustration to show you how what we've been talking about so far during the course of the series, and it is this, simply it is this, that we, as human beings, we start out here. And so this is you, this little dude down here, that's you, and you'll notice that all around you is sin. We live in a sin-infested, sin-infected world. This virus of sin is kind of all about in the air in our world. But when you place your faith in Jesus, when you believe in him, you are raised up to where he is seated in the heavenlies. And so you are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. Now, if you've missed the last 2 weeks, make sure you go check those out online or on the app, because that'll tee all of this up for you a little bit better. But we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we are still here. Theologians call this our position and our condition. Our position is that we are in Christ, that when God the Father looks at us, he sees us in Jesus. He sees us as perfect and spotless as his Son is, and his righteousness is overlaid over us. And so when God the Father looks to his right hand, he sees us in Christ, and he's able to say, I am pleased. And yet then, we still live down here. So we still have our flesh. We still live down here where we have to deal with sin. If you're here last week, you know that James and Justin and Tony, depending on which venue you went to, did a fantastic job talking about how do we have this relationship with sin. How do we view sin differently from our position in Christ than how we view it from our condition here on earth? And so again, if you missed that, just go online and pick one of the three. They're all fantastic, and you can just kind of see how we dealt with that. Today, what we're going to talk about is another reality. And that reality is we are not alone. But down here in the sinful world, there's all these other people. And if there's one place where we struggle with our sin, if there's one place where our condition still affects us, it is in our relationship with all these other people. Let's remember again our definition of sin. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. In our nature, our attitude, and our action. But so what happens is, in our position in Christ, Jesus has taken care of our nature. We're given a new nature in him. Now, of course, we're still dragging around this sinful carcass down here on earth, which is why we still have attitudes and actions that are infested with sin. And so this is the daily battle that we have, and we see this most clearly in our interactions with other people. Last weekend, I was in Fargo, North Dakota, which apparently is the greatest city in the world, at least that's what their coffee mug says, that they gave me while I was there. And I was preaching in a church in Fargo. And when I got done that evening after the services, I went out with a bunch of the pastors to an Irish pub. Totally misjudged North Dakota, didn't know they'd have an Irish pub. I like thought, you know, I had this very caricatured image of Fargo. But we went out to an Irish pub, And we're sitting there with all the pastors, and while we're sitting there, one of my good friends here back at home, he texted me just a simple, quick little question. And so while I'm kind of in this interchange with these other guys sitting there, I just fire him back a quick response to his quick question. And then he fired back a response to my response, to which I fired a response to his response. We got into this little texting thing, and the gist of the texting thing is that he thought that I was talking down to him in my text message, and I thought he totally misunderstood me. And so it turned into this, you know, have you ever been in one of those, right? And so he wisely called me, right? But I'm sitting in the pub, so I just declined his call, right? And so now then I did text and say, hey, I'll call you later. But what ended up happening is the rest of the time while I'm sitting there in the pub, I'm kind of stewing, right? And I don't know if you've ever done this, if you're as bad as I am, but I started planning out how the conversation was going to go. Right? And I'm like, okay, this is what I'm going to say, and this is how he's going to see he was wrong, and, you know, the whole thing. And so, by the way, if someone thinks you're talking down to them, the proper response is not to call them and talk down to them, which is essentially what I did. So if I didn't sin in the first place, I definitely did, right, in the second. And so when I called him, I got back to the hotel and I called him, and that conversation did not go well, and it didn't go well because I had a sinful attitude that turned into sinful actions and sinful words. Do you see it? We're down here, and the sin kind of keeps swirling around in our lives. Have you ever been there? See, what happens is when we begin to think about this, one of two things happens. We either begin to say, well, I have an excuse. Look at all this sin. I mean, how is it that I can be expected to live out of my position in Christ? And by the way, if that's your viewpoint, you missed last week's sermon. So go back and listen to James, Justin, or Tony, because that's what they talked about last week, is that particular excuse. But the other excuse is we say, well, it's just hopeless. I might as well give up because there's no way that I'm ever going to get over these areas of my life. It's a foredrawn conclusion that I'm just going to keep doing this again and again and again. So let's let Scripture talk to us. And by us, I mean mostly me, and you get to listen. Because this is stuff that I need. This was really kind of an amazing text for me to deal with this week while I was trying to deal with my own sin. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 12, where it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And that's this diagram. That's saying that Jesus lived a sinless life. He died on the cross, becoming that perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he sat down. And as we've seen the last 2 weeks, that's where we are seated with him. So this is where Jesus is. We are with him seated in the heavenlies. Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Do you see it in that verse? This is one of my favorite verses. Look what he said. "For by a single offering," that's Jesus' death on the cross, "he has perfected for all time." You are positionally in Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are secure. You are in Christ. You are at the right hand of God the Father. Nothing can rip you from his hands. You are safe and secure. You are perfect. When God looks at you, he says, "I am pleased." That is 100% ironclad true. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, which means to be set apart, which means to be made perfect. In fact, one other translation actually says it that way. "For by a single offering, he has perfected all times those who are being made perfect." These two paradoxical truths. In Christ, you are perfect, and in Christ, you are being made perfect. When God looks at you, he sees you in Christ, and he is catching this version up of you to this version of you over the course of your lifetime. And this is how it plays out. Look at this, verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, so he's going to say one thing first. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The Holy Spirit gets out his pencil and he sketches on our heart and on our minds the law. So what that means is we sin, especially as followers of Jesus, we sin and then we realize it, right? We sin, and maybe we don't realize it right away, but it's pointed out to us, and then we see the pattern, and we're like, dang it, right? It's on our hearts. We know it. We know that we are not living from this place. We know that we're living from this place, and the law is written on our hearts and minds, and we're like, shoot, I did it again. But that's not the end of the story. Nobody says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying this, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Two amazing truths. First, because of Jesus, God does not remember your sins anymore. Which ones? Yes. The sins you committed before you came to Christ, the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, the sins you are sitting in church planning. All of those sins are taken care of in Jesus. He remembers them no more. Now, how is that possible? God is omniscient. God knows everything because he chooses to forget. There's a great psalm, Psalm 103, verse 12. That says he will remove from you your sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, what I love about that is if you can go north and eventually you're going to end up going south. Just start walking north. We'll talk to you in 2 years when you're heading south because you're going to go up and over, right? You go east. You ever going to get west? If you keep going east, are you ever going to start going west? No. He's removed the sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember those sins no more. Therefore, when forgiveness this grand has been offered, there is no more offering left that needs to be done for sin. Period. Finito. Finished. It's done. Therefore. And don't you love a therefore that comes after all that kind of stuff? Because that's true. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is open for us through the curtains, there's a new way we can live now, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, in other words, since all this stuff is true, since we can now stroll around up here with confidence because we are in Christ, because of the fact that he has opened for us a new way to live even in the sinful world, what we covered last week, because we have this great high priest who took care of all of it for us. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Draw near. Draw near to what? To all of these truths. Draw near to the fact that by believing in Jesus, you are clean, you are free, and you are secure. And the reason you are secure is not because of you, because you can't do it, but because Jesus has promised and Jesus is faithful. And therefore, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. This is the natural outpouring of these truths, love and good works. Now, may I suggest that love, in a broad sense, is an attitude, and that good works, in a broad sense, is an action. And since Jesus has taken care of our nature, he's going to make us more loving with better good works. They don't save us. Being a loving person is not going to save you. Doing good works is not going to save you. But because Jesus has changed your nature, those are the things that flow out next, love and good works. So let's talk about each one of them. Love. We actually have to be a little bit careful when we talk about love, because there are cultural definitions of love in our world that we kind of tend to jam into a definition of love, and so then they end up going unscriptural on you. So we have to be really careful. What do we mean by being a loving person? See, the problem is our cultural definition of love is too narrow, and because it's too narrow, it necessarily becomes too wide. That's what I mean. Our cultural definition right now in our right now in history of love is that the receiver of love, the lovee, gets to determine what love is. The receiver of love gets to define what love is. And if that is true, then it necessarily becomes too wide. Because anything and everything is going to pass as love for somebody. Right? Here's how John Piper says it. He said it this way. He said, not feeling loved and not being loved are not the same. Jesus loved all people well, and many of them did not like the way he loved them. Emotional blackmail, which is a phrase I love, emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love, and they aren't the same thing. See, our world defines love in an unloving way when it says we must accept who and what someone wants to be and how they want to live no matter what. Let's be honest. If Jesus loved us that way, we would all be on our way to hell. It is fundamentally unloving to encourage people to live with attitudes and actions that don't reflect the image of God. Which is why after my phone call with my friend, we had to sit down and have a face-to-face. And it was hard. And I didn't want to do it. But we have to deal with that stuff. It's fundamentally unloving to live in a place of attitudes and actions that are unloving, that are don't reflect the image of God. So what is love? How do we really define what love is? Well, let's let the Bible do it for us. The most famous passage about love is 1 Corinthians 13, usually only read at weddings. And they apply at weddings. It's just that the thing about it is, the context of it is not weddings. I mean, it works, but the context is not like a cute little flower girl and a clueless little ring bearer, right? The context of all of 1 Corinthians 13 is the Apostle Paul yelling at a church. The context is, you guys are jacked up. And so it works well for us. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to throw you under the bus. It works well for me. You guys can all just come along for the ride. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we could spend weeks on that, going through one little chunk at a time, but just look at that last sentence. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's the alls that trip me up. I can bear some stuff, right? I can believe some stuff. I can hope in some stuff. I can endure some stuff. Paul says, love believes, bears, hopes, endures all stuff. But isn't that the essence of this picture? What has Jesus done? He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things for us. And he becomes our picture. You see, love bears all things. You know what that means? In the Greek, that phrase means to cover over or hide. It means to cover over or hide the faults of another. Now, wait, does that mean we're just in this massive cover-up? Yes, but not the way you're thinking. It does not mean not calling sin, sin. It does not mean going, la, 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 I'm not going to listen to you or you sin, and when you sin, I'm not going to look at it, I'm going to cover it over. What it means, think of it this way. Love is like a warm blanket that we cover over the faults and the sins of another. And so when you're dealing with someone in their sin, you want to lovingly deal with them in their sin. You don't want to sin in your covering over of their sin. You don't want the sin in your confronting of their sin. You do it lovingly. And then beyond sin, this is where it really gets hard for many of us, is when it's not a sinful thing, but it's just an annoying thing. Like somebody's got this annoying or nagging fault, cover over it with love. Somebody has a personality quirk. I remember a number of years ago, Pastor James was teaching, and he said, all of us think that we're Jim, but some of us are Dwight. And if you don't know The Office, go watch that. And I would go a step further and say, all of us are Dwight to somebody. Right? All of us have a personality quirk that somebody else finds annoying. What do? Cover it. Love bears all things. If God chooses to forget our sin, can we choose at least to cover over the quirks of other people? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean we're naive or gullible. It means we're trusting. It means that contrary to, or barring evidence to the contrary, we believe in people. We have a default position of belief instead of suspicion. If we're the kind of person who defaults to suspicion, we're the kind of person who always is wondering what the ulterior motive in the other person is. If we're a person who's always wondering if people are out to get us, we're not believing all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes in all things. That just means we live with positive expectations. It means that when we enter into difficult circumstances with difficult people, we believe that this is going to turn out good. We go in with the default position that we can make this work out. We can make this thing happen. Love endures all things. I once heard somebody teaching on that passage, and the way he described love endures all things has stuck with me. He said, enduring all things is standing up under piles and piles and piles of misery. Isn't that encouraging? But isn't that what this is? We're going to have people that are going to pile misery on us, and enduring all things is sucking it up. It's gutting it out. It's loving that person anyway. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Wouldn't you love to live in a world that was like that? But here's the tricky part. We all would. So why is it that we don't? I'll give you a hint. If you're sitting there today saying, man, I am so glad so-and-so is hearing this sermon. Or you're thinking, oh man, I am going to have to forward this to Sheila. Then you missed it. Years and years ago, there was a guy named G.K. Chesterton in England, and the newspaper wrote out this call for writers to respond to a simple question. What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote back, and his response said simply this: dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Can we get that? Can we begin to realize that just like everybody else is still kind of caught in this swirl and this haze and this virus of sin, that we're there too? And doesn't mean it's hopeless. Remember, for by a single offering, he has forever made perfect those who are being sanctified. Remember, that is true. But Jesus, just like he took care of our nature, he takes care of our attitudes. He begins to work on us to make us a more loving person so that our attitudes turn into actions, which the author of Hebrews describes as good works. One of my favorite places to find good works in the Bible, and by the way, we have to be careful with good works because remember, we're not earning our salvation through them. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation 500 years ago this year, wrote, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor sure does. So, good works. One of my favorite places to find these in the Bible is the one another statements. There are 101 of them in the New Testament. 101 times it says one another, something one another. Now, 33 of those are just descriptors. They're like narrative descriptors, like they said to one another, or they argued with one another, or they trampled over one another. That's actually in Luke. But you take all of those out, you're left with 68. And the 68 have this very solid theme, love. In fact, the number one with 18 mentions is the phrase, love one another. The number two most popular, and I'll let you deal with this in your life group, is greet one another with a holy kiss. That shows up four times. Talk amongst yourselves. That's yours to deal with. It's a sermon for another day, but life group's going to be fun. Number three is a tie at three apiece, be at peace with one another and encourage one another. And so there's 41 left. And when you read to that list of 41, what you see is that every one of them is a good work that displays love. It is an action that comes from an attitude of love. In fact, I'm going to read all of them. Let's start with the don'ts, just to get them out of the way. Don't compare yourself with one another. Don't bite and devour one another. Don't provoke one another. Don't envy one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't hate one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't grumble against one another. And luckily, the don'ts are short. Here's the do's. Do love one another. Do greet one another with a holy kiss. Do be at peace and live in harmony with one another. Do encourage one another. Do wash one another's feet. Do instruct, exhort, or encourage one another. Do not deprive one another of sex. That's only for married people. So that's another whole sermon, but it's in the list, so I had to read it. Life group conversation. Do wait for one another, do care for one another, do comfort one another, do agree with one another, do serve one another, do bear one another's burdens, do bear with one another, do be kind to one another, do forgive one another, do sing to one another, do submit to one another, do build up one another, do good to one another, stir one another up to love and good works, confess your sins to one another, show hospitality to one another, show humility toward one another, have fellowship with one another. Can you imagine? Imagine a world like that, where envy and hatred and lies take a back seat to forgiveness and kindness and hospitality. But you know what? That's why Jesus left us down here. He could have made it so that, you know, the moment we become a Christian, we place faith in him, like, boop, we just disappear and we're up there. He could have made it so that the moment that we place our faith in him, we became perfect and sinless down here. That our condition and our position would be completely enmeshed and everybody would be like, man, you're a perfect person. He didn't. Why? He left us down here so that we could work these things out in our lives, so he could transform us, so that the people around us could see that what he's doing in our lives, so that he could change us, so that others would ask us, why? Why are you covering over that annoying person? That person is so frustrating for you. Why do you keep loving them? Why do you forgive that person when they do the same thing to you again and again and again and again? Why do you do that? And we could say, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the only one who lived the life I should have lived. Died on the cross to forgive all of the sin and the pain I've caused in this world. He was buried, he rose again, he ascended to the right hands of God. And actually, I'm actually perfect there, but that's a conversation later on in our, but you know what I mean? We get a chance to talk to people about Jesus. But here's the rub. We can't do this. We're called to this, and we're stuck down here. And do you realize the reason we're stuck down here is that's why all the one another's exist. The one another's exist because we're not actually doing it, and we can't actually do it because we're stuck down here with all these other sinners, and they're stuck with us. And that's a good thing. Hebrews 10:24. That's 1 Corinthians 10, no wonder. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The beauty of the church is the very same people that we are stuck with. Because let's admit it, you don't get to pick your church family any more than you get to pick your other family. You're stuck with these people. The very same people that you're stuck with are the ones that God uses in your life. That's why I had a couple tough conversations with guys this week. My initial reaction to that whole texting thing was, I don't want to deal with my issues. I want to get defensive. I want to blame shift. I want to minimize my part in whatever's going on here. And then God used godly men and women in my life to stir me up. And you know what happens when you stir something? All the junk that you've let settle into the bottom of the cup comes up. And that's a good thing. You realize you're not out of the woods. You're still trapped here in the sin. You're still not reflecting perfectly the image of God in your attitude and action, even though your nature has been taken care of in Jesus. But I'll tell you what. When you begin to view your relationships with people from your position instead of your condition, two amazing things happen. The first is you become secure in yourself because you no longer have to defend yourself or fight for your rights. A friend of mine used to always say it this way: you have no one to impress and nothing to prove because Jesus has taken care of all of it. You can rest. And then you look down into the cloud of sin and you see yourself and you remember that Jesus loves you and that he has promised to transform you. And then you see all these other people in there with you and you remember Jesus loves that guy too. And that guy's actually seated in the heavenlies, and that our interaction that we're having is part of both of our sanctification. He is at work. Yes, he's forever made us perfect for all time, but he is at work sanctifying us, and he's using this as part of our sanctification. And then we look at the other people out there, and we say, there's other people too, and they don't even know about Jesus. They don't even realize that they're trapped in their sin, and we begin to realize the one another's become very important because other people are watching our lives. And we don't want our lives to become the barrier to them coming to Christ, but an arrow pointing at Jesus. In fact, I want to just end with Jesus' statement that we covered in the last series, where he said this: By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person and work of Jesus. We thank you that he lived a sinless life that we could never live, so that we may be made right with God the Father and with himself and with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've given us gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives to remind us of the law, and then to remind us that the consequences have been handled. We thank you for the good gift of brothers and sisters in Christ who stir us up. May we be a place where we stir one another up for love and good works. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.